Well, it's good to see you again. Mr. Holliday is in Romans 2, he tells me. Romans 2 and about, I think he said verse 16. Romans 2, what is the main theme, at least one of the main themes? I know Mr. Holliday covered the background material. What is one or at least one of the main themes of this book that he talked about? Yes. Reconciliation between whom? You're right. Just go ahead. Reconciliation between whom and whom?
God and man.
God and man. All right. Is that the only theme that he mentioned as being key to this book, understanding this book? Or did he mention any others? That's a good bit of it. There's a lot of Christian living, just day-to-day Christian living exhortation, especially as you get near the end. I would add another theme, but I won't get there with you today, I'm sure. And I've got today and Thursday, and I doubt seriously we'll get to it then. But the whole unit of chapters 9, 10, and 11 is on a particular theme. I would call that a unit of the book. It's on the topic of, the way I would call it, God working His plan in secret. If for some reason I am able to cover that material with you, but that's not about reconciliation so much as it, where is God working? And most people in the world don't really know, because God is primarily working in the lives of the first fruits. Now, that's not to say He's uninvolved in the world at large, but even Jesus in that last prayer on the last night of His birth, last night of His physical life, said, "Father, I don't pray for the world. I pray for those whom You've given Me." And the first fruits are just a tiny little, almost insignificant number compared to the population of the world. God's primary focus is on the first fruits. And as far as the rest of the world is, it's in secret. They don't know what He's doing. And you see that theme in chapters 9, 10, and 11, where the world thinks, or where human intelligence thinks God would be working. They're looking over here, the world is, and yet where God's clear over somewhere else in a corner. I think we covered some of that, maybe even in Galatians. But if you're looking to, for example, Isaac had twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Which one was first? Esau. So according to the law of, what do you call it, primogeniture, according to the law of the firstborn getting the double portion, you would expect God to be primarily working with whom? Esau. And turns out He's not working with Esau primarily, He's working with Jacob. Who's Jacob's firstborn? Reuben. Who would you expect God to be primarily working through? Reuben. Who has He primarily worked through since then? Joseph. It goes on and on and on. Go back it up a couple generations. Abraham. Who is Abraham's first son? Ishmael. Who would you expect him to be working? Who did Abraham, in fact, expect God to pass the blessings on through? Ishmael. And now you've got a case where Sarah is past the ability, past childbearing age, and Abraham considers that about himself. It says, from one even whose flesh was would be seen to be dead in that sense, past childbearing age, and therefore it has to be Ishmael, doesn't it, for God's promises to be fulfilled? Well, absolutely not. God says, I'm going to do a miracle. You know, postmenopausal women don't have babies, but this one did, Sarah did, and you have a son of promise, Isaac. So that is another theme, that what God is doing is, in secret may not be the best way of expressing it, but it is unexpected. It's not where the world, and it's not where human wisdom expects to find God doing, and it's not what human wisdom expects to find God doing. Just like postmenopausal women don't have babies, neither do virgins. But where does the Son of God come through? A virgin. So what God is doing is counterintuitive to human logic most of the time. And that's a fundamental thing that a person who knows God should come to understand. And the longer you live, the more you'll see that to be true. Where it says, His thoughts are not our thoughts. Our thoughts are not His. His wisdom is as far above ours as the heavens are above the earth. You'll see that in Paul's writings, especially in Romans 9, 10, and 11. All right. But I think reconciliation, certainly in the early chapters, is the predominant theme. I would toss in another way of expressing a theme is law and grace. Just Romans is flip side of Galatians in understanding law and grace, and it's another book that has been misunderstood. In fact, we're going to read a verse today about law and grace that Martin Luther latched on to as the keynote verse of the entire Protestant Reformation or Revolution, and it turns out he wasn't even honest with the Scriptures. Now, I bet some of you know exactly which verse we're going to look at today I'm talking about. He inserted a little word that changed the entire meaning that isn't in the Scriptures. And it directly contradicts the way he would have caused us to read one of the verses we're going to look at today. It would directly contradict another very clear Scripture in the book of James. And you remember when we were here talking in Galatians, that's why Martin Luther, and generally speaking, the Protestant world, does not like the book of James, as we understand it, because it seems to contradict and just smash this notion of salvation by faith alone. That word alone that was inserted. All right, let's go here to Romans 2:16. It says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, behold, you are called a Jew. Now, he is addressing a component of the Roman congregation. The congregation in Rome consisted of Jews and Gentiles. And he's talking to the component that was Jewish by race. You are called a Jew, and you rest in the law and make your boast of God. Well, that is a fundamental problem, to be in the presence of God and to boast about anything. What does it say in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 1? It says, when you go in the presence of God, you should basically be much more ready to hear than to say anything, as just a manifestation of humility. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 1 might be a cross-reference there. It says, keep your foot, Ecclesiastes 5:1, when you go to the house of God. So when lowly mankind comes in the presence of God, the basic attitude should be one of silent humility, ready to be taught rather than to say a lot of things. That is not to say we don't talk to God. He doesn't enjoy hearing us talk to Him in prayer. It doesn't mean that at all. But He's talking about a basic attitude. Keep your foot when you go to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, which is, you know, just yada, 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 just talking all the time, giving my opinion or the way I look at it. For they consider not that they do evil. It says, so be not rash with your mouth, and do not let your heart be hasty to utter anything before God. It's a good idea to be slow to be very bold in talking to God, other than in asking for help. Now, that's something that should always be in our minds, asking Him for help because we need it. But it just, again, it's describing more of an approach, a humble approach. For God is in heaven and you are upon the earth, therefore let your words be few. Another example of that, because the Jews had this problem, at least the Jews primarily did, in this congregation, they were boastful about their relationship with God. It was based on the fact that it was to them and their progenitors that God had given His law. And that turned around in their human, carnal minds into a thing to be proud about. And that's what Paul is addressing here. I think it's Luke. I'll give you another cross-reference there if you'd like one. Luke, no, I got the wrong one then. Talks about the two sinners who went up to the temple to pray, and the one was all puffed up and reminded God of all the great things he had done. And if anybody can find that, just call it out. I thought it was Luke 7. Maybe I just wrote it down wrong. But the other one was so conscious of his own sinfulness and all that, he just stood way over in the corner, didn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Christ said, that second man is the one who went down to his house justified, not the first. Anybody find it? If you have a concordance in your Bible, you could look up sinners. Two sinners, or two men went up to the temple to pray. Well, anyway, if you find it, call it out here later. I'd like to have those of you who want that. Pardon?
Luke 18.
And what?
Verse 13.
So it's Luke 18.
Yeah, and it'll
begin
in verse 10.
Thank you. Oh, yeah, there you have. Luke 18, verses about 9 through 14. The approach that a person should approach God with, humility, conscious of their need for God's mercy, not all puffed up because they're so much better than everybody else. Well, the Jews had that problem, see, and Paul was addressing that here. That was Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Thank you for finding that. You make your boast in the law. Okay, now Paul is a very intelligent man. He's a very well-educated man, very brilliant man, and he is going to shred that argument to non-recognition. He's going to say, okay, and you know his will. You see, verse 18, he's still paraphrasing their boastful attitude. You Jews, you physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the 12 tribes of Israel. Oh, how great you are, because your progenitors were the ones that were at Sinai and heard the voice of God, and your progenitors, your ancestors are the ones who heard Moses give all the law, and you understand all these things, and that's why you're so boastful. You know his will. These Gentiles, what do they know? They just were dark, pagan religion. And you approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. Isn't that wonderful? And you are confident that you are a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish. Suppose you're laying it on thick. And he's just paraphrasing their approach, at least this element of the Jewish church there that had this problem. You view yourself as a teacher of babes. Why, these Gentiles, you look down on them, they're just babes, which have the form of knowledge of the truth of the law. You therefore which teach another. Now he's built them up, and now he's ready to just hit the pinata, and it's just going to explode. He's built it up, and he says, okay, if that's the case, then why don't you live by it? If you have all this understanding, then why don't you live by the understanding? You therefore which teach another, verse 21, do you not teach yourself? You that preach a man should not steal. Yeah, you know the law. Well, then why don't you live by it? Do you steal? At least in the spirit of the law? You that say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Now, the converted ones began to kind of shrink down in their seats when they heard this or read it, because they realized that they too were sinners and guilty. You that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? Now, to say to a Jew you're an idolater would be just like a slap in the face, because when they came out of Babylonian captivity, hundreds of years before that, they knew that the reason God had let their nation go into captivity was because of Sabbath breaking and idolatry. And so they just were committed that they would never do that again as a nation, as a people. And they in their minds thought, well, we're the farthest thing from idolaters. Not understanding, you can have idols in your mind. You can break the spirit of the law. You can set up something in your own mind to the point that it's a spiritual idol, and you're just as guilty. And so Paul is really convicting the ones who could be convicted by turning their own argument back on them. Unto whom much is given, much is required. If you Jews have all this knowledge, then you better be living by it. If you have all this understanding, you better be living by it. If you make your boast in the law, you better keep it, even in the spirit. And who does that perfectly? Verse 24 says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And that same applies to the church, to spiritual Israel. The example, we've heard this for many years, the example that God's people set before the world is very important, because God's people represent God. And so we should be conscious of the example we set for our neighbors and for others, especially when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. That's kind of when a lot of God's little pinpricks of light come together, and there's a big light in a community. And it's so important. We're never alone. We can never, this ought to be our goal, never relax in living God's way, because God says you're the light of the world. I've set you on a hill. Christ said that himself. And it can't be hid. So God takes it seriously, the example that is set by those that he's working with. But he says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profits if you keep the law. Now that is a very important few words to understand. The Jews understood that circumcision under the Old Covenant was a necessary precondition before becoming a full part of the community. You go back and read, who could take the Passover under the Old Covenant? Only males who were circumcised. Otherwise, you could not even take the Passover. You could not partake in some of the ordinances of Israel unless you had been circumcised if you were a male. Now, so they took that, and to them, circumcision became kind of synonymous with the whole concept of God's law. It was an initiation into being in the law of God, being a Torah keeper. And Paul is saying, look, physical circumcision under the new covenant is only relevant. In fact, it's irrelevant. What is relevant is if you keep the law. We read that earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Neither circumcision matters nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. That was back in 1 Corinthians 7:19. The same author, the same mind. Circumcision is nothing. Under the new covenant, physical circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. That is no longer the initiation rite into being in covenant with God. It's spiritual circumcision, as he's about to make the point here. That is now replaced physical circumcision as far as the initiation rite into being in covenant with God. The old covenant has passed away now that Christ has come. So he says, your physical circumcision, which in your mind made you different than the Gentiles who were uncircumcised physically, made you better than them, made you a higher order than them, and therefore you have this kind of this benediction as in covenant with God and a law keeper and all that, and the Gentiles don't. He says, you're missing the point of being in Christ, of the new covenant. It doesn't profit you at all unless you keep the law. But if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. He continues, verse 26. Therefore, if the uncircumcised, or the uncircumcision, physically uncircumcised, the Gentiles, if the uncircumcised keep the righteousness of the law. Oh, you mean there are different gradations of law? You mean circumcision was a physical law, but it is less important than the spiritual law, the Ten Commandments, the feasts, clean and unclean meats, tithing, those things, the golden thread that have been throughout. You mean there are the righteous requirements of the law that are different than being physically circumcised? Yes, it does mean that. Certain things were temporary. And after Christ came to introduce the new covenant, physical circumcision is one of those things that initiated at Sinai, that is the sign between God and his nation of Israel, but ended at the cross and is no longer required to be in covenant with God. It was a temporary sign between God and his people. Now it's spiritual Israel, and physical circumcision is no longer required. Well, when Paul says this to a Jewish audience, he is slapping them around silly. I mean, this is shocking to them because this takes away their underpinning of self-righteousness, something physically that makes them superior to the Gentiles. There isn't anything that makes you superior to the Gentiles, is what Paul is saying. And if an uncircumcised Gentile keeps the righteous requirements of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? In other words, if he's converted and he's keeping the spiritual law of God, the roles have been reversed. He is in a covenant relationship with God, and you Jews, if you're relying on physical things like circumcision, you're now on the outside looking in, unless you get your understanding straightened out. See, physical uncircumcision can be counted for spiritual circumcision if the heart is right and if the person is coming to God through Christ. And shall not, verse 27, shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, that is, the Gentiles who are not physically circumcised, if it fulfills the law, again, there's parts of the law that are independent of physical circumcision, the golden thread, the eternal law of God, shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfills the law, judge you Jews, who by the letter and circumcision do transgress the law. This was revolutionary, and it took the Jews, it was difficult for them to accept this. And that's why there was a whole element from Jerusalem that says that went out from James, you know, and we had the whole episode up there in Antioch we read about in Galatians. This was difficult for some of these Jews that thought they or appeared to be a part of the church to accept. And they stumbled at it. And some of them, that was it for them. They just could not accept this understanding. Verse 29, here's the coup de grace. Who is a Jew? Is it one who can trace their bloodline back to Judah? And before him, Jacob and Isaac and Abraham? Why, no, he says. What matters now, he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. Conversion, in other words. In the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, that's a play on word. The word Jew or Judah means praise. That was why Judah was named that. His mother was praising God, and it means praise. And so whose praise, really being a Jew, is of the Spirit, is not of men. It's not of the race of the man that was your physical father, but it's of God, who's your spiritual father. So again, this was very, very revolutionary thinking to somebody who'd come up in Judaism. And really, the one most able to say these words was Paul, because of all of the disciples, of all of the apostles, he was the most Jewish of them all. He was the most trained in the religion of Judaism, and his conversion from that was a life-changing experience in every sense of the word. And so he, having been way deep into Judaism, was the most qualified one to address Jews and give them these truths. What advantage then has the Jew? Now, you might expect at this point the answer to be, well, none. I mean, he had just demolished the idea that there was anything special about being a part of physical Judah. But then he surprises us by saying, or what profit is there of circumcision? Why, much, in every way. Now, how do you understand that in light of what we just saw? Well, because God is still working on two tracks. God is still not unmindful of physical Israel. There are still some things that God is working out in His plan with physical Israel, and especially with physical Joseph and Judah, as we have seen through our understanding of prophecy and world affairs. And there are still jobs, and one very important job, that God has given and assigned to physical Jews. And what is that? It says, much in every way, chiefly, the main way in which God is still, to this day, working through physical Jews, is that they are custodians of what He calls the oracles of God. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. The utterances, in the original Greek. The utterances. Who is responsible for preserving the Old Testament scriptures? Well, the Jewish community. Who is responsible for preserving the calendar that allows us to know when to keep holy days? The Jewish community. Now, it's one of the great ironies of history. Basically, so the oracles will be the scriptures. And if you do any study into the preservation of the Hebrew scriptures, you will see the incredible zeal with which the Jewish community has maintained the accuracy of the Hebrew scriptures, and how their scribes have been meticulous and have set up all kinds of checks and balances and internal controls down through the hundreds and thousands of years so that the scriptures are accurately maintained. God has just worked with that group of people so that they have accurately done that. And the other thing is the calendar. And a couple of you had commented that you would like more understanding of the calendar, which if we don't understand the calendar, we're not going to know when to keep the holy days. And Mr. Walker has told me that he will cover as much as he can on calendar issues while he's here. He said, calendar issues, big deal, good time to get a snooze. It's critical. Take advantage of the opportunity to learn the essentials of what we call the sacred calendar when Mr. Walker is here. I mean, really, really view that as a gold mine opportunity, because it's amazing the number of controversies, and it's amazing the number of people who have left the Church of God because of disputes about the calendar. So it's not a minor issue. The thing goes in cycles about every 20 or 30 years. You're going to have a whole wave of people that say, well, we're going to reject the calendar, we're going to come up with this other thing. Listen, if we don't rely on the so-called Jewish calendar, then it's every man for himself. Because there is not a calendar in the Bible. Some people think there is. There isn't. There is not enough detail in the Bible. So we have two choices. Either the Jews have been faithful, have been forced by God, whether they wanted to or not, to be faithful in maintaining the calendar, or it's every man for himself. And sometimes, like this year, you'll have people keeping unleavened bread a month later than everybody else. And you'll have the Pentecost issue. And, you know, so I'm not going to go any further than that. But that's one of the oracles. And this is a pivotal verse that the utterances that God has revealed a calendar that arrives at holy day calculations. And the Jews have preserved that. And that's why we go by that. Even though they themselves have rejected Christ, and therefore they themselves don't keep the Passover correctly, that doesn't mean they haven't maintained the calendar correctly. But it does say they rejected the Lamb of God, so it wouldn't be surprising that they don't keep the Passover, as the Church of God does, which has not rejected the Lamb of God, that the Jews who did have, by and large, kept it on the wrong day. That's not a disproof of the faithfulness of their preservation at all. It's almost in an indirect way, a proof. All right. But so that was a job assigned to the descendants physically of Judah. Now, verse 3. Well, I mean, I should have read verse 3 before I said what I just did. Yeah, but they don't even keep the Passover on the right day. Doesn't that prove? What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? If they decided not to keep the Passover on the 14th, but instead on the 15th, because they rejected the Lamb of God who died on the 14th, does that mean that they're telling us when the 14th is incorrect? And Paul says, well, no, it doesn't mean that at all. God has chosen an instrument to preserve His calendar, and they're going to preserve it accurately. Why, God forbid, it says. That doesn't prove that at all. Verse 4. Yes, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you might be justified in your sayings and might overcome when you are judged. Verse 5 says, now look, if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Paul is using a series of rhetorical questions. He'll build up a straw man and then he'll knock it down. He'll say, well, now some people might take what I say to mean this. Is that what I mean? God forbid. And he'll knock it down. That's a very effective way of making your point, to show what those who don't understand your point say and then knocking that down. So Paul preached forgiveness. Paul preached faith. He preached grace, all those wonderful concepts. And some people, back then, to this day, it's still true, take what Paul says and they arrive at wrong conclusions. So Paul is anticipating that. He's saying, here is a conclusion some have arrived at based on what I say. Is that the correct conclusion? Wham! Knocks it down. He says, no, look, if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? Do you see the kind of the rhetorical question in all that? You see the human logic? Why? If the fact that we are sinners, by contrast, shows how righteous God is, and if the fact that we have a human nature that we were born with and that is just a part of us, and that leads us to sin, doesn't that mean God isn't fair to judge us when we sin? Now, that might hold a certain appeal to the human mind if it doesn't think like God, but Paul says, no, that's not right at all. God's not unrighteous to judge us. Sin is sin. The fact is, God has made it possible for sinners to become righteous. So as you analyze the argument to its full depth, it just magnifies how great and merciful God is. But is it, quote, not fair for God to tell us that we're sinners and worthy of death if we do that which just by nature we tend to do? No. It doesn't make God unfair at all. But humanly, people might arrive at that conclusion. So Paul says, is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? I speak as a man. He says, that's human sense of right and wrong. That's human sense of justice. But that's not God's sense. Why, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? How is God going to bring His creation to the point of wanting to be like Him if they don't first understand that they're not naturally like Him? And upon further analysis, cannot be naturally like Him. I mean, how could it be any other way? If God wants to create a family of beings just like Him, they have to start from somewhere. And He can't create character by just snapping His finger. Character comes from having mistakes and then repenting of it. Character comes from experience. character comes from wanting not to be what we naturally are, so we have an urge and a desire to be something else. And so, no, there's no unrighteousness in God in first having created us with human nature or incomplete. He couldn't create us complete. That's one thing God can't do, is create us instantly. It takes time. And that involves sin, and that involves choices, and that involves overcoming. And that involves seeing the need to be forgiven and seeing the need to be better than we naturally are. All of those things are true. Verse 7, if the truth of God is abounded through my lie unto His glory, why yet am I judged as a sinner? Because you are a sinner. That's why. You have to, God started somewhere with us, and that was with incomplete beings who sin. And then gradually, through repentance and wanting His way, and having Christ formed in us, gradually, over time, and with our willing participation, it has a happy ending. But that still means when we sin, we're sinners. And not rather, verse 8, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come of it. Now some people would say that. Look, if God is glorified when He forgives sinners, and it shows how merciful God is, maybe we ought to just heap on the glory by sinning all the more. Then He'll have to forgive us all the more, and then He'll get all the more credit for being merciful. I mean, that's just nonsense, but Paul is saying some are misinterpreting my ministry to say that. So, under that theory, let's go out and just sin and sin and sin and sin and sin, and then later we'll repent and God will get even more glory for being so merciful. Just nonsense. Verse 9. What then? Are we Jews better than they? Well, I think he'd already covered that. He says, no, in no wise. We have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. Jews were custodians of the law, and they broke it, and they're sinners. Gentiles didn't know anything about God, and they broke God's law, and they're sinners. Everybody's a sinner. And everybody needs to be forgiven. Verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. You know, Paul was always using metaphors and analogies to make a point. Here might be a metaphor or an analogy to show the point he's making. You look down and you see a bunch of sick people. Everybody's sick. Now, if they don't take some medicine, they're going to die. Okay? So God picks one person among all these sick people, and He gives them a container full of medicine that will save their life. And He says, I want you to be the one who is custodian of this elixir, this healing medicine. Now, the person who carries it around takes the cap off and smells it. Ooh, I don't like the way that smells. I'm not drinking any of that. So all he does is he carries it around. Now, he faithfully carries it around. He doesn't spill any of it. But that person, even though he's the custodian of that elixir that's going to make him well, or would make anybody well, he is no more well than anybody else because he hasn't partaken of it. All he's done is carried it around. That's kind of the way it is with the law and the oracles of God. God gave one group of people the responsibility of carrying it around and preserving it. But they didn't imbibe of it any more than the Gentiles did. Everybody's a sinner. Nobody's taken the medicine. So just because you're carrying around the medicine doesn't make you any more well than somebody else who hasn't been able to touch the bottle. Neither one of you have taken the medicine, haven't ingested it. So he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God naturally. So beware of the person who says, well, I've always been looking for God and I finally found Him in the church of God. See, I've always been a good person. I've always obeyed God. I'm just glad to find other people who do the same. Beware of that person because they don't understand themselves. They might be humanly very good. Because remember, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has good on it. And in their human life, they may have eaten most of that good fruit. But it's not the tree of life. It's not the righteousness of God created by the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. So you have to, you know, be patient with, but beware of the self-righteousness of a person who says, I've always been a good person, and I finally found God in His church. No, they need to understand there is none that by themselves understands. There is none that by themselves seek after God. They are all gone out of the way, Jew and Gentile. Doesn't matter. They're altogether become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now a person, again, who feels like they're a good person, and God was just lucky to find them, might read that, well, I've never done that. I've never said a curse word in my whole life. See, they might read this short list representative of the sinfulness of human nature and say, well, I've never done that, never done that. I must be perfect. This must be talking about everybody else. Well, how many exceptions does it say? It says, no, not one. So it even takes the gift of God granting repentance for a person to see themselves as they really are underneath the facade of self-righteousness or of human goodness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the ways of peace have they not won. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If a person says, I've never done a single thing wrong, do they fear the word of God which says they have? You know? No. Now we know that what things the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's verse 19. Now here again would be a good time to understand that there are at least two, if not three, but there are at least two very different functions of the law of God. We went over these back in the Galatians material. One function of the law of God is to reflect the mind and character of God in Christ. It's a very positive function. That's why it says there Christ is the end of the law. Remember that verse? I think that's in Peter, but I didn't write it down. Christ is the end of the law, meaning he's the end result of a person perfectly keeping the spiritual law of God, Christ's character. Christ shows what a perfect, righteous law keeper would look like, because he was. So there's a very positive function of the law to reflect and teach us of the perfection of God's character. But there is another very distinct function that the law serves. It's the one. It is to show us our sinfulness and to convict us as worthy of death. That, you might say, is a negative. You know what I mean? A negative function of the law. It is to convict us that we are guilty of having broken it, and therefore we have fallen short of God's perfection. Now, Paul really talks about that function of the law over in chapter 5. Whether we'll get there today or not, I don't know. I doubt it. But he introduces that notion now. Now, which function, the first one, the positive function, if I could use that term, or the second, the negative function, is Paul describing in verse 20 when he says, or verse 19, I'm sorry, when he says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Which of those two functions? The second one, obviously. A person who looks at God's law and then compares it to their own mind and their own behavior says, oops, I'm in trouble. I've broken that. So it's the convicting function of the law that he's talking about here. So that, what's the result of that? Everybody's guilty of having broken it. And what's the wages of that? Death. Wages of sin is death. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. On Tuesday, I realize I broke the law on Monday. What's the penalty for that? Death. What can I do today by virtue of keeping the law to take away the death penalty? Nothing. Tuesday law keeping does not do away with Monday law breaking. Tuesday's law keeping does not take away the guilt of Monday law breaking. It really is just that simple. And that's what he's saying here. By the deeds of the law, by doing something right on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, I've still got this problem for what I did on Monday. So what is it that will justify us? Well, the whole purpose of this is to show it's through accepting the blood of Christ. That's why he had to die. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So that second function of the law is to give us the knowledge of sin and that we have sinned. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What did the law and prophets point to? Christ, the Lamb of God, who would die in our stead and whose blood would cover our sins. This is the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So Jews can have their guilty Mondays taken care of, and Gentiles can have their guilty Mondays taken care of by accepting the sacrifice of Christ. Verse 22, this is the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The law of God has done its job. It has convicted everybody of being a sinner and of therefore being worthy of death. Yes. Well, I think the way I actually put it, the first one was to reflect and show the perfection of God's character. The second one is to convict us. If I misspoke, that's what I intended to say. Okay. It's all right, so verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely. How much do I have to pay you, God, to take care of my Monday mess? God says, you don't have to pay me anything. I'm going to pay. How did he pay? With the blood of his son. It's freely given. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, an atoning victim, a victim whose death atones for our sin. God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. This is taking us back to the way a sin is forgiven. It's by the covering of the blood of Christ. He paid the penalty in our stead to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. I really don't know how it could be any clearer, but so many people in the religious world get this all confused. It's talking about our past sins, sins we haven't yet committed. They can be forgiven, not by anything we do, but by what Christ did. And God accepts that death in our stead through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, verse 26, at this time, his righteousness. So is it our righteousness? When God looks down and sees a person with an absolutely clean record, is that anything that they have done? No, it's God imputing righteousness, because all of the record of our sin and our guilt has been taken away, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believe in Jesus. Where is boasting then? Well, it's excluded. Who could, with this knowledge, go to God in a proud attitude? Look what I've done, God. How great I am. Like that one person we saw back there in Luke 18. That boasting is excluded. It's nonsense. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Faith in God's mercy, faith in Christ's blood. Verse 28. Now here's the money verse that Martin Luther didn't play true with. Verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith. Martin Luther inserted the word alone. Well, there's no works. There's no law keeping. You don't have to worry about Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. It's by faith alone. You don't see that word alone there, do you? But you do in Protestant theology. Which would directly contradict James 2:24, wouldn't it? Hold your place. If you insert the word alone, justified by faith alone, that's all there is to it, it would directly contradict what it says here in James chapter 2. Why did Martin Luther say the epistle of James is an epistle of straw? He hated the book of James. Because look at verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only, not by faith alone. Small problem for your doctrine, Mr. Luther. James 2:24 directly contradicts it. Faith is a big part of it. But again, I take you back to Tuesday. On Tuesday, you repent of what you did Monday. That means you want to do what? You want to quit doing it. On Tuesday, your intention is to keep God's law and not break it. Because you realize it does reflect God's will and it is His righteousness. So, your intent, your desire, your effort is on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday is to keep God's law, but you know that the Monday mess cannot be taken care of other than by God's mercy. That a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. That's right. Tuesday law keeping doesn't take care of Monday's mess. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Well, yes, of the Gentiles also. Because the church is open to those of all races. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision, how? By faith. And the uncircumcision, how? Through faith. Faith in Christ's blood. Do we then make void the law through faith? Why, God forbid, we establish it. Well, how do you understand that? How does faith establish the law of God? Well, I would take you again back to the two functions of the law. I think this is a verse that's just so full of meaning, but I'll tell you, I think one way to understand that that's consistent with everything else we've looked at, two functions of the law. The first function convicted us that we need Christ's blood. That leaves untouched the second function, convicts us that we need Christ's blood. But the first function, to show us God's righteousness, that hasn't been touched by our repentance on Tuesday. Why, we're all the more desirous of not breaking God's law, of living up to God's righteous standards on Tuesday and Wednesday, knowing that we can be forgiven on Monday of what we did on Monday. What if God didn't forgive you? What would be your motivation for trying to keep God's law in the future? I mean, think of it that way. Tuesday, you wake up, oh, I sinned on Monday. Wages of sin is death. I am a goner. I'm cooked. There's no hope for me. I'm going to die forever. What would your motivation be in trying to serve God from then on? You're going to die anyway. But once you know you can be forgiven, it gives you all the more incentive to keep trying to please God. So by faith, do we do away with the law, at least the function of showing us the way to live? Why, no, we establish it. It gives us renewed hope that we should continue on in that way of life. But again, think about the alternative. If there weren't faith in Christ's blood, if there weren't acceptance of Christ's blood to take away our death penalty, where's the motivation to even try? Wouldn't have any difference in your eternal fate at all. Okay. Which was that verse, the faith of Christ? Which one was it? 22. Thank you. Let's go back to verse 22 and pick up one additional point here. Romans 3, verse 22. It speaks of the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. The faith of Christ. If I talk to you about the faith, the money of Tom Kirkpatrick, what does that mean? It's money owned by Tom. It's Tom Kirkpatrick's money, right? As opposed to the money in Tom Kirkpatrick. I suppose if I'd swallowed a dime or something, there'd be money in me. But the money is, whose is it? It's mine. Well, that's the same thing here. Is this kind of faith in how God is saving a person? Is that something that's a product just of our own minds, of our own intellect, or does even it have to be given to us? Well, it's the faith of Christ. It's the same total trusting of God that Christ exemplified. He trusted His Father implicitly. A good cross-reference there would be Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. It talks again about the kind of faith that is necessary for salvation. In Ephesians 2 and verse 8, it says, "By grace are you saved through faith, and even that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." The kind of faith, the faith of Christ, is the faith that Christ and the Father give us to help us trust them to make this all work. It is a gift from God. All right. Now let's go on to chapter 4. He's continuing on the same topic. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found. If Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. The point he's making here now is, again, can you earn God's gifts? Well, did Abraham earn God's gifts? Verse 3, what says the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. To him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If a person approaches God on the basis of, God, yeah, I know I sinned Monday, but neither one of us has to worry about it because I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to perfectly keep your law today and tomorrow, and I know that'll take care of it. Nobody would be so bold as to say that, but some people, I think, that's kind of underlying, especially these Jews, it underlay their theology. And Paul is getting it out here and dusting it off and cleaning it up and showing it for what it is. A person thinks that there's something they can do to earn from God, and then it no longer is a gift, either his forgiveness or his other gifts. And so such a person would say, well, you know, I worked hard and I earned forgiveness. I earned God's grace. I earned God's gifts. God, it's a debt. God owes it to me. Well, that's not true. Verse 5, to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now again, works not. Deceivers will take that little phrase and say, okay, Paul's saying you don't have to work. You don't have to keep God's law. Well, I hate to keep just repeating the same thing over and again, but I think you know how to understand that. Who doesn't do it thinking that it's going to earn anything, but does it because of the first purpose of the law, that it now is their desire to become more like God. And of course they're going to, on Tuesday and Wednesday, want to keep God's law because they want to be like God. But they don't think it earns them anything. Okay, but to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It leads to his sins being forgiven, and then when God looks at him, there's no guilt. So he's righteous. He's righteous in the negative sense, there's no guilt, and he's righteous in the positive sense because Christ is now living in him, and the Father sees his Son inside that person creating a new life. So there's the fruits of God's Spirit being created. Verse 6, even as David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. Now I love this verse and the next two, because it's what I would call a working definition of a term. A working definition is one that allows you to understand it by applying the definition. Oh, how could I even explain that? A working definition in math is of some concept is when you actually show a student how to use X and Y to arrive at an answer in algebra. You actually sit down with it and work a problem. So then it's not just theoretically you divide X by Y and multiply it times 3. You actually work through the problem. You give them a working definition, a working example, and you actually show them how to solve a problem with an equation. Well, this is a working definition of a religious, theological, doctrinal term, imputed righteousness. A lot of churches talk about imputed righteousness. And again, the way it's mistaught in churches is, well, God just takes what Christ did and he plays like you did it. He imputes Christ's righteousness to you, and therefore you don't have to worry about doing anything. Tuesday or Monday or Wednesday, doesn't matter. God looks at what his Son did and he just says, he plays like you did it. Well, is that what imputed righteousness means? Paul is going to give us a working definition of imputed righteousness, because he says David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness. So the next couple of verses are going to tell us exactly what that means. What does it mean? It says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. Imputed righteousness means your sins are forgiven. It means your Monday mess is now clean. That's what it means. That's what imputed righteousness is. It's the negative sense of when God looks at you, he sees righteousness. It's the negative sense of he no longer sees your sins because that has been covered over by the blood of Christ, the sins that you've already committed. That is what imputed righteousness means. Your sins have been forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, the positive sense of Christ in you being developed, a new life being formed. Once you're baptized, receive God's Holy Spirit, and you begin to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, a new life has been formed. The old human nature hasn't gone away, but there is a new reality, Christ living in you. You have to cooperate with that. You can't just lay back and say, okay, you do it all. Now, the best analogy I've come up with that, and all analogies are imperfect, I'll say that at the outset, but was the drowning man. I want to revisit that with you from when we were talking in Galatians. To me, that shows that we must participate vigorously in our salvation. You must work out your salvation, it says. That's why Paul says, I keep myself under and I pursue. I work hard. You've got a person who has been washed away into a raging stream. He's not a strong swimmer at all. The stream is 20 feet wide. And this poor drowning person, about ready to go down for the third time, is 10 feet from either bank, right in the middle. There is absolutely no way. He doesn't have enough strength. He's not enough strong enough swimmer to reach safety on the banks of the shore. He can't do it. There's too much current. But just about as he's ready to go down for the last time and drown and die, he sees somebody on the shore over there reaching out a stick to him. He says, come on, I'll save you. So the man's on the shore. It's 10 feet to this guy. And he's not holding out a 10-foot stick with a hook around it to grab the guy and pull him in. He's holding out a 9-foot stick. He says, work as hard as you can. Come on over. Grab a hold of the stick. But he can't quite reach it yet, so he's got to swim toward it. He's got to work toward grabbing that stick. He can maybe swim against the current 1 foot. That's all the strength he has. So he exerts all his energy, and he's able with his last bit of energy to grab a hold of the stick. Now, he was able to 1/10 get to safety, but that's not good enough. You're going to die. That's all you got. But then, having done what he could, he grabs hold of the stick and the stranger on the shore pulls him to shore. Now, is it true that the stranger saved his life? Yes. Is it also true that he had to do all that he could in order to be saved? Yes. Both are true. Is it true there's nothing you can do on Tuesday to clean up your Monday mess? Yes. But is it true you can lie in the hammock and not worry about Monday and not be concerned about what you do on Tuesday and Wednesday? No, it isn't. And that's where the theologians of so much of this world's Christianity go astray. And they don't see the effort we're to put in keeping God's law and striving after righteousness. We're going to fail. We're going to fall short. It's not enough, but it's got to be a part of the equation. We participate in our own salvation. Now, all analogies will break down at some point, but that one is helpful, at least to me, and I hope to you, in understanding some of these things Paul is talking about. What Paul is talking about is the 9 feet. He's talking about the stranger on the shore, unexpectedly showing up through nothing we had done to save our lives. That's what he's talking about almost all of the time here. Elsewhere you go and you find a discussion of the foot that's our responsibility. And where you get into trouble, if you focus on the foot, then you say you saved yourself and you don't need God and you're going down because the stick's not there for somebody of that frame of mind. All right. Verse 9. Comes this blessedness then upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? We say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Now, if you go back and look at Abraham's life, you'll find that God entered into a covenant with him, and circumcision for him and his male descendants was a part of the sign of that covenant after the relationship between God and Abraham had already been established, after the promises of all had already been made. Circumcision wasn't the heart and core of it all. It was a sign of something else that was going on, and that's the point that Paul is making. He received, it says in verse 11, the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So Gentiles can come into the church and they can look to the father of the faithful, Abraham, and they can recognize that Abraham had a relationship with God. It involved promises of salvation before even Abraham was circumcised. And it shows the relative unimportance of the physical act to Gentiles. And that, again, is the point he's making here. He'll be the father of circumcision to them who are not only of the circumcision physically, but who also walk in the steps of that father, faith of our father Abraham, who walk. Now that's Abraham. He did the foot too. He had to obey God. Genesis 26:5. Abraham obeyed my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Law was not unimportant to Abraham, the father of the faithful. And when told to do the most difficult thing of all and sacrifice his son, he did it to the point the knife was right there. And God knew that he would have done it had he not stopped him. Yeah, there were works involved, but it wasn't the works that justified him or saved him. It's a package deal. It's 10 feet, but it's 9 and 1. And both have got to be there or you drown. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law, and who put their trust in the law, and are proud because they're carrying around the medicine without ever having drunk any of it, they're not any more well than anybody else. They're not any closer to being healed than anybody else just by carrying it around. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. The promise of what? The promise of a seed. The promise that the Lamb of God would come, whose blood would cover our transgressions. Why do you need that? If you can earn salvation, earn faith, forgiveness. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith. Once the cork's taken out of the medicine bottle, the one who carried it can take a teaspoon of it, give it to everybody else who didn't carry it, they can have a teaspoon and everybody's healed. Everybody's made well. And it doesn't matter who carried the bottle. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. God sees things, he sees the end of the story, even before it's all played out. Now this is an interesting description of Abraham's faith, verse 18. Who against hope, what physical basis did he have for believing that Sarah was going to have his son? He had no physical belief. There was no hope in that. Everything physical says it can't happen. But against that lack of hope, he believed in hope because he knew that God can work miracles and he can do things which physically are impossible. That he might become the father of many nations. Through whom? Isaac, not through Ishmael. Isaac comes through Hagar. Ishmael comes through Hagar, but the seed was going to be Abraham and Sarah's son, and that could only be the son of a miracle, the son of promise, Isaac. According to that which was spoken, so shall your seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Now, are there any promises God has made us that we stagger before? Well, maybe initially. Because God looks you right in the eye and he says, I'm going to make you a God. I'm going to give you eternal life where you'll be perfect. And then you say, me? How's that possible? That's impossible. Well, that's just as possible as Isaac being born. Physically, it isn't, but spiritually it is. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what God had promised he was able to perform. Now, there's a good definition of faith. It doesn't matter how impossible it seems. If God has said he'll do it, God can do it. God is able to do what he promised. Therefore, it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. No, these things that God told Abraham were recorded. Moses wrote them down, and they've been recorded in the scriptures. And now we can read them, and we can gain faith from them. But for us also, verse 42, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification. Questions on chapter 3 or 4 that we've covered today? Yes. Well, how do you think? You answer your own question. We'll talk about it. But how do you? What is there anything God asks of you that's difficult? Probably not. But it depends on how well we understand what the commandments require of us, even in the spirit of it. But I'll just say this, in my own experience, the longer I live, the more I realize this way of life is not easy. Now, there might be episodes where we have quiet periods, but you have to trust God even when you see things going crazy around you. You have to trust God that He'll take care of it in His own way, in His own time. That's a test of faith. Depending on what stage of life you're in, you might not be facing that right now, but believe me, I think everybody is tested, and experience tells me that there'll be times when you'll have to look to God every bit as much in hope against hope as Abraham did. Not every day of our lives, certainly. Of course, Abraham wasn't tested every day of his life, was he? He wasn't asked to kill Isaac every time. It was a one-time event. But just living, first of all, understanding what God requires of us, and then living up to that standard, requires us to trust Him every day of our lives.
I think that's
in many regards, we are, I don't take this wrong, but we're soft in this generation. We don't have much persecution on us in most parts of the world, in the Church of God today, for keeping the Sabbath, but some do. And I think if we understand prophecy at all, if we believe the words of the Bible, that as we get closer to the end, there will be more persecution on God's people. And we will be tested. Trust me, we will be tested. Sometimes one of the greatest tests of all is when you are disappointed by others in the church. There can be disappointments, and why is that allowed to be? And when's that going to be taken care of? The more you live life, the more you'll see what I mean by that. So, yeah, we have tests, but I would rejoice if we're in a period of relatively fewer tests, but just know that this is the time to be developing our relationship with God so that we're ready for when the big spectacular tests come. But there's a sense in which every day living with God and knowing what God expects of us, it does require us to trust Him to do what we can't do ourselves. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom or by whom we have access by faith," so we can go directly to the Father through Christ. He's our high priest. "Into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." That's all pretty religious sounding, isn't it? Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Well, what do you hope happens to you 10,000 years from now? Don't you hope that you're living as a spirit being, in perfect in character? Have you ever seen any examples of that? I haven't. You're basing your whole life on something you've never seen or experienced. Somebody brings a gun and puts it to your head and says, "All right, now you break the Sabbath, or I'm pulling the trigger." Are you okay? Pull it. Now, I guess you would believe that God resurrects you, resurrects the dead, if you say pull it. Well, have you ever seen anybody resurrected? I haven't. So you're basing your reaction to trials on the fact that God will do something you've never seen. See, I think it requires a lot of faith in the hope of glory. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation works patience. Ooh, right when you're in the middle of it, it doesn't seem like it, does it? God, give me patience and give it to me right now so I can get out of this. And patience, experience, and experience hope. Well, the more trials we get through and we experience God's deliverance, the more we hope next time that He will deliver us again. It builds up an expectation and a confidence in God's care for us. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. That's the source of all of these things, God's Spirit, which dwells in us and works in us. But we participate in it. Because this is, we can quench the Spirit. It doesn't just take us over. You still got to work as hard as you can to get out to that stick. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, perhaps, for a good man, some would even dare to die." Well, you hear about the soldiers in Iraq that I heard about a story about somebody that was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor posthumously here just in the Iraq War. What did he do? He went into an area that was full of these terrorists, and the guns were blazing, and he says to the rest of the guys in his squad or his unit, "You get out, and I'll give covering fire." So they all got out, and he had about 400 bullet holes in him when they found him. He laid down his life for his fellow soldiers. So, you know, you'll find sometimes the human character to die in somebody else's stead. I mean, it is possible. You don't see it very often. Most of us, you know, we take care of ourselves first. But it is possible for there to be the human character to die to save somebody else. But that would be for your buddies, wouldn't it? He was saving his buddies in that unit. He loved them. What about your worst enemy? What about dying for your worst enemy? What about dying for somebody who hates you? Well, that takes God's love. But God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. True or false? Christ's blood saves us. It's kind of a trick question, but I want to see what you answer. Christ's blood saves us in the context of Romans 5. Is that true or is that false? It's false. Because it's only part of the story. What if God had not resurrected His Son? Then you don't have a high priest. Then you don't have Christ living in you, working salvation within you as a living high priest. Paul is making the point that we are justified. We're brought back to our right relationship with God by Christ's blood, but we are saved through His life. Isn't that what it says right here? Verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. If Christ had not been resurrected, our faith would be in vain. Go read 1 Corinthians chapter, what is it, the resurrection chapter, 15? The resurrection chapter, the same point is made. If Christ was not resurrected, our faith is in vain. Because part of this process is we have to have a living Savior, living within us, interceding for us all the time. His death was crucial. It was absolutely necessary, but it was only part of the story. That's why baptism is such a beautiful symbol, as he's going to get into here. Baptism shows our faith in Christ's death, because we're temporarily buried with Him in baptism, but the minister finally brings us back up so we can breathe again, symbolic of Christ's resurrection. So we have faith not only in His death, but in His resurrection. We need a living Savior. Verse 11, not only so, but we also joy or rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, what one man? Adam. Adam, our father, in the flesh, sinned and set the example for all of us. But then we have a second Adam. It says, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Well, let's make that point clear. We all have the death penalty, true or false? We all have the death penalty on us because of what Adam did, because Adam sinned. Is that true or false? I have the death penalty on me because of what Adam did. Is that the point Paul is making? Is that true or is that false? That's false. But some people think that. Original sin, it changed the nature of man. It didn't change anything. It says, the last part of that sentence, for all have sinned. We just followed Father Adam. We followed his example and we sinned. That's why I have the death penalty on me. That's why you have the death penalty on you, because of your sins, not because of Adam's sins. But Adam started it. Adam was the first one, and then we all followed his example. But man did not fall. A new nature did not take over. And most of the Protestant denominations are talking about fallen man, our fallen nature. That's not what the Bible teaches. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Well, the law might have been written down for the first time in an organized way by Moses at Mount Sinai, but that didn't mean the law originated at Mount Sinai. And between Adam and Moses, refer to the chart again, you had sin and you had violation of God's law. It might not have been written down, but it was there. And we certainly know it says in Genesis 26:5, Abraham kept my laws. How did he keep a non-existent law? I think you understand that part of it. Nevertheless, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, because everybody between Adam and Moses, just like everybody since then, has sinned and fallen short of God's perfection and has brought the death penalty on themselves. Even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. What does that mean? It says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who did not sin the same way that Adam did. Well, I'll be honest, I'm not sure I understand exactly what it means. I believe I know a few things that it might mean, but I'm not sure I have the full explanation of that. One way that Adam sinned in a different way than you and I did is that Adam, from his first moment of consciousness, knew God. You and I didn't. There was a period of time when we didn't know God. A second thing is, Adam talked directly with his Creator. He saw Him, and he was with Him in the Garden of Eden. You and I never have had that relation, that opportunity. So we sinned against a God we've never seen. Adam sinned against a God he did see and talk to. So I think that's part of what this is. There may be additional understanding that I don't have, but I think that's at least part of it. Who is the figure of Him that was to come? Why, if God had talked with me face to face, I would have been with God all the way. No, you would have done just what Adam did. But not as the offense, so is the free gift. For if through the offense of one man many be dead, much more by the grace of God and the gift by Christ, which is by one man, Jesus Christ has abounded unto many to life, is the point. The thing that we all get in Adam is death. The thing that we can all get in Christ is life. The thing we can all get in Adam is a physical death. The thing we can all get in Christ is an eternal life. So it's a very different end result from being a son of Adam to being a son through Jesus Christ. Huge difference. Verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. What did Adam start the ball rolling towards? Condemnation. What did Christ start the ball rolling towards? Justification and forgiveness. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Once you have the framework that we've talked about, and I know your other Bible teachers here at ABC have talked about, you can just go right through these scriptures with understanding. If you don't have the proper framework, you can stumble over almost every one of them. But I think once you have the framework, it just makes sense. Verse 17, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Again, the contrast between death and life. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men. Now, we already talked about that. I don't have the death penalty on me because of what Adam did, other than in the sense, because of what Adam did, which I copied him in doing. Because all have sinned. As by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, as we've explained that. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift comes upon all men unto justification of life. All who will endeavor to swim over to that stick. We don't believe in universal salvation. We don't believe that the lake of fire will be empty. So this all is understood to be all. It's available to all. Everybody will have their chance. God wants everybody to swim over to the stick. Everybody can, but for some reason, some won't and will reject salvation on God's terms. And then they will be mercifully dealt with. They'll be destroyed. Verse 20, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law was codified at Sinai was printed, it was talked about, didn't originate there, but the more you talk about God's law, the more convicted you are that you're guilty of breaking it. And that brings us to God through Christ. The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't think we're going to have time for chapter 6, so let's see if you have any questions or comments about chapter 5. Yes?
The main message from verse 12 on is comparing Adam and Christ.
The different results of being in the flesh, following the example of Adam, the different results from that, and then being in the Spirit and emulating Christ and having Him be a part of your life. The different results are death and life. I think that's the main way I'd summarize his point there. Anything else? Yes? I know why you're saying that, because it's a difficult way to state it exactly. But when you put all the scriptures together, I mean, you go back to, I think it's Ezekiel 33. This very thing was being addressed by Ezekiel. He's saying there was a proverb in the land. The fathers have eaten grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, he said, look, you don't die as a result of your father's sin. You die because of your own sin. But I will grant you this. Adam is the father of all flesh. Adam set the example. Then when he blew it, and God knew he was going to make that decision, I'm convinced, but when he blew it, guess what? They got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They no longer can talk to God. There is no longer access to the Tree of Life. So in that sense, you've got all mankind now cut off from God, except for the first fruits, and therefore it would be inconceivable but that everyone would sin. So if you want to say they were cut off from God because of Adam's sin, and then just sin multiplies, yeah, in that sense. But we are all in the mess we're in, quote unquote, because of what Adam did. But in the individual sense, you need to not make that conclusion. In the individual sense, it's why is the death penalty on me as an individual? It's because of my sins. It's not my father's sins. It's not Adam's sins. It's my sins. But a whole culture of sin and being cut off from God resulted when Adam and Eve did what they did. So even just in the same way that it's difficult to state the question exactly like you want to, it's difficult for me, admittedly, to state the answer in exactly the way I want to. But I do know that if you go to Ezekiel 33 and you go to other places, even here, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. When all the talking's over, I have to repent of my sins, not of anybody else's. Yes.
There in 5:18, it says, by one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life. If you look at that and say, all men in his time, because.
Sure. All men to whom it's made available, when it's made available.
Not all at the same time.
Oh, no. Salvation will be available to everybody who's ever drawn human breath in their time. And most of people's time will be in the second resurrection.
How did then the Christians, well, the righteous people in the Old Testament really have a full understanding about salvation? Because if I understand it right, Jesus Christ sacrifice, which was preached in the New Testament, was kind of similar to the sacrifice which was in the Old Testament.
Well, it's a good question again, and I believe that the very few individuals, very few, most of them are named by name in one chapter of the Bible, Hebrews 11, but the very few individuals who will be in the first resurrection, who lived before Christ came, in the first 4,000 years of human history, they had an individual relationship with God, and through His Spirit, He was able to give them that understanding. Much of that is not recorded in the Bible, but there are enough hints that they did understand that the Lamb of God was going to come, and they had a relationship with God through that future gift, just like you and I have a relationship with God through that past gift. Everybody is saved the same way, through Christ. But some few were saved before the actual event, and most have been after. But they did have a relationship with God, and He gave them that understanding.